What do you find to be glorious? I think that what we find most glorious may very well determine everything about our lives. I realize glory is, it's one of those very churchy words, right? We toss around in church quite a bit, but it's not used exclusively in churches. There are people who will talk about glory in different contexts. Sometimes when people are talking about sports, you'll hear about athletes kind of competing for glory. They're chasing after Olympic glory, trying to get a gold medal, or they want to get Super Bowl glory and win the Lombardi Trophy or whatever. Well, what is glory, this word that we use? Well, if we go to the Bible, we see there are a couple of words that are translated as glory. One is in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. The Old Testament was almost entirely written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word that's translated as glory has this connotation of weight, of heaviness. The idea is simply that what is most glorious is that which is weightiest, heaviest, strongest, most enduring, not something that's just going to be blown around. In the New Testament, which was written almost entirely in Greek, except for a few Aramaic words, the word that's translated as glory has kind of connotation of praise, but also sometimes beauty. And often the glory of God is linked together with light. It's a brilliant, beautiful light. And the idea is that God is the most brilliant, beautiful, praiseworthy being. What do you find most praiseworthy? What do you find to be most beautiful? What carries the most weight in your life? That is what you think is most glorious. What you think is most worth striving after or having in your life. Whatever you think is most glorious is the thing that's going to capture your heart and capture your imagination. It's going to be the kind of thing you want to build your whole life around. Well, if you find wealth to be the most glorious thing, and what wealth can buy, you will strive to be rich. Maybe you'll strive to have rich friends, because that's even better. You don't make all the money, but you just have rich people around you, and you can sort of bask in their wealth. Or maybe you find physical beauty to be the most important, glorious thing. If that's the case, maybe you will value your own appearance, and you will want to be around beautiful people. Or maybe you'll want to have lots of beautiful things in your life, like works of art, or even to go out in nature and just always travel and see the most beautiful sights on the planet. Or maybe you'll find other things to be really glorious, like musical abilities or athletic abilities, or someone's intelligence. And so you'll put the people who are musically gifted or great athletes, people really smart, on a pedestal. What do you find to be most glorious? That will affect how you view others. And it will certainly affect how you relate to God. We've been studying the book of James this summer, this short book in the New Testament. And as I prepare each sermon, I've been reading chapters out of a new book, which is based on the book of James, written by a man named David Gibson, and the book is called Radically Whole, Gospel Healing for the Divided Heart. And in this book, he makes this really interesting point. He says that we are wired to love glory. We are glory chasers. We're just sort of naturally attracted to what we think is glorious. And he even attributes this to God. He says, God has made us glory-hungry creatures. We're drawn to it. Now, glory might not seem to be the most important thing to keep in mind as we read through this passage this morning, which is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. But I think it very well might be what is most important. It might be the key to understanding this passage and our glory-chasing hearts. So we're going to turn to James chapter 2. I would invite you to do that now. If you have your own Bible, hopefully you can find that fast enough. If you don't have a Bible and you want to look along, this is on page 1011 in the Bibles that we have here. And as you're getting there, Before I read the passage, I just want to remind us briefly of some of what James said in the first chapter in this short sermonic letter. One of the things he says in chapter 1 is that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And what he says is that Christians, people who have a right relationship to God, they've been reconciled to God through Jesus' righteous life and atoning death, they're made into new creatures by the power of God's word. But the word of God, this message about Jesus, it's not just something to like hear and sort of store up as this intellectual prize. It's something to be put into practice. There's another thing that James says that's very interesting. He likens the Bible to a mirror. He uses this analogy that when we look at the Bible, it's like looking into a mirror. We don't want to look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture, see where we're going wrong or what needs attention, and then walk away as if we never looked at it in the first place. And what James is going to do this morning with this passage, he's going to hold up a mirror in front of us. And he is going to reveal where we go astray in the way that we treat others. He shows us that we're chasing after the wrong kind of glory. We're impressed by the world's glory instead of the glory of Jesus. He wants us to see, though, that Jesus' glory is, it's of a different kind, but it is certainly greater than whatever we find to be most glorious in this world. All right, without further ado, here is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I'll read the whole passage and then, of course, we'll go back and explain what we're seeing there. This is the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How does James begin this part of his letter? He tells his fellow Christians not to show partiality. But he doesn't just say that. He also reminds them of their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, which could be translated as our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, or our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In both halves of that first verse, the not showing partiality and being reminded that we have faith in a glorious Lord, Jesus, are important. What does it mean to show partiality? Well, it generally means to show favoritism to one person instead of another, or one group of people instead of another. And the Greek word that's translated as favoritism or partiality literally means to receive someone according to their face, or make that a little more sensible to us. It's to judge according to appearances, to favor that which appeals to us or looks good to us. And the fact is, none of us are entirely objective. No one is objective. We sometimes strive to be when we're self-aware, but we all have biases or predispositions. We just find ourselves kind of drawn to this thing or that thing. And sometimes we just find ourselves favoring one person or one group of people instead of others. We tend to favor the glorious people, whoever they may be in our sight. And I think that's why James reminds us that Jesus is glorious. It's an interesting thing. James doesn't mention Jesus' name much. There are two explicit mentions of his name. This is the second one. And then there's one other reference to the return of Jesus in chapter 5. But he mentions him just by the Lord. Refers to him as the Lord there. But the influence of Jesus is all over this book. And much of what James says, you can find Jesus teaching about. And one of the things that Jesus taught to people in John chapter 7 is this. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. We're told in the Bible that God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't judge by appearances. And for example, when God sent Samuel, who is like the last of the judges and a prophet, to find the second king of Israel, send him to one particular family, send him to a family that had 8 sons, and God said to Samuel, look, don't judge by appearances. Why? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We're told specifically in the Bible, God does not show partiality. We shouldn't show partiality. Even more specifically, I think James probably has this passage in the Old Testament in the back of his mind as he's writing these things. It's Leviticus 19. And he probably has verse 15 in mind about partiality. And the reason I say that is, here he's talking about poor people and they're being oppressed. In Leviticus 19, there are verses 9 and 10, talking about how the Israelites were supposed to not extract every single little bit of crops that they could from their land, but to leave some behind for the poor. And there's also a commandment in verse 13 of Leviticus 19, talking about not oppressing workers, but giving them the wages that they've earned. James here will quote Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think maybe some people didn't realize that's actually in the Old Testament too. But in between those verses, Leviticus 19 verse 15 says this, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Don't be partial to the poor or the great. We might say the rich. Judge in righteousness. And I think all those things are important because James gives us this little scenario, which maybe is hypothetical, but probably is more than that. It's probably a picture of how maybe these Christians have been living because he will tell them that they've been doing wrong. He describes this scene in which there are two different people. He doesn't mention that the guy is rich. He's literally gold-fingered. He's got gold on his fingers. And he's wearing fine clothing. Actually, the word is related to light. We might say radiant clothing, shining clothing, glorious clothing. He looks glorious. And then there's this other man who is poor. And our translation here says he's wearing shabby clothing. But it's really defiled, unclean, filthy clothing. So you might think there's a very rich person sort of flaunting his wealth, looking glorious, and then there's a guy maybe who's like homeless, visibly dirty. James doesn't mention smells, but I think we could use our imagination. And the rich man is told, you, take the best seat. And the poor guy is kind of pushed to the side, sit in the back. Or literally, sit under my footstool. Like, you know, you're going to be subjected to me. And we don't always think of seating as indicating status, but there are times when that's true, even today. You know, it's one thing to have a courtside seat at a Celtics game. It's very much another to sit way up in the very high seats in TD Garden, the seats that should come with binoculars. At weddings, the guests that are most valued will sit in the front. At the reception, they will be seated at a table closer to the bride and groom. Sometimes even in churches, this can be on display. Some of us might have heard of Hillsong Church, which is something that comes out of Australia. They made some good music, and then they started planting churches in other countries. I actually looked up, there's one in Boston, apparently. But they planted a church in New York, right in Manhattan. And the church used to meet in this theater, Gramercy Theater, and had this very ostentatious, hip pastor. And they had VIP seating. They would reserve, apparently, in the front rows of the theater, seats for celebrities and, you know, other important people. Apparently, celebrities like Justin Bieber would attend this church when they were in the city. I'm not sure if they still do that. We might not be surprised to find out that the hip, flashy pastor was caught having affairs. But sometimes, even in churches, we could look at people different ways. Ooh, this person is successful. They have a good job. They have a nice family. They look nice. And then if we see maybe, you know, someone coming in looking really, maybe like they just came off the streets, like they're homeless. Or they might look in a way that just we don't appreciate. You know, they've got a bunch of tattoos and weird piercings or whatever. We think, that person, yeah, maybe they can just sit in the back. But here's a really interesting thing. James doesn't actually say this is a church worship service. He does mention assembly, but that's a translation of the word synagogue, really. He doesn't use the more typical word for an assembly used in the New Testament, ecclesia. And this passage doesn't describe sort of worship stuff. There's no mention of like praying and singing and preaching and things like that. But it is shot through with legal language, judgment, courts. And some people think this might not actually be like a worship gathering as much as this might be the church gathering to settle some kind of dispute. If you know the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, you might remember that the Apostle Paul, he chastises these Christians for suing one another in secular courts. So that shouldn't be. You're not supposed to do that. If you have a dispute, handle it in-house. Let the church decide what to do. And that might have been the policy of churches from the beginning. And if that's the case, then maybe the church is gathering to settle some kind of dispute between the poor man and the rich man. And James then is warning us not to show partiality to the one who appears glorious in the world's eyes. Both the wealthy and the poor should be treated with honor and dignity, respect. We shouldn't favor someone just because they have a higher social status, because they look better, at least in the world's eyes. To judge that way is to judge, James says, with evil thoughts. And the same is certainly true if this is just a worship gathering. I mean, to treat someone better simply because, maybe we could get some of that gold, or maybe their high social status could give us some favor, right? We could get something out of this rich person. That poor person, I have nothing to gain from them. They're an embarrassment. To judge people in that way is not to judge by God's standards, but to judge according to the world's standards. And James, he reminds us, God isn't all that impressed by human wealth. He reminds us in verse 5 that God has chosen those who are poor in the world's eyes to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. Now, some people don't like to hear this. The Bible does affirm that ultimately people become Christians because God has chosen them to be his people. And we're told in the Bible that he has chosen the poor. Now, that doesn't mean all poor people and only poor people can be Christians. And we know that to be the case, even just looking at the Bible. There are some people that would have been considered wealthy in their day who are people of faith, people who are part of God's kingdom. James is going to mention one later in chapter 2. Abraham by the standards of his day, was very wealthy. He had a lot of animals, you know, as measured in the stuff that he owned. That was a valuable commodity. We meet other people in the pages of Scripture, like, say, Joseph of Arimathea, who are relatively wealthy. But the idea, though, often in the Bible is that though there are some rich people who come to faith, God often chooses people that are poor or humble or weak in the world's eyes. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He reminds those Christians and us that according to the world, our message might seem like foolishness and we don't look all that great. But he says that, remember, not many of you were wise or powerful according to the world's standards. But he doesn't say all. God doesn't choose only the poor, and he doesn't choose all the poor. And the reason that we know that is because here in verse 5, James reminds us that those who are heirs of the kingdom, who will inherit the kingdom, are those who love God. Not everyone loves God. Not everyone trusts Jesus. Certainly not all poor people do. But so often, those who are beaten down by life, who are humbled, who realize they have nothing to give, they can't pick themselves up by the bootstraps, are those people who realize, if I'm going to be helped in this world and beyond this world, I need rescue from someone more powerful than me. I need a salvation that only God can give me. There are rich people who come to that same conclusion for whatever reason. You know, someone who has a lot of money doesn't mean they have no problems. Someone once said, mo money, mo problems, right? You got different problems, but you still have problems, and some of the same human problems. You have heartache and a lack of feeling satisfied in this life. And rich people can also come to the same conclusion. I need help. There is something beyond this world that has to fix me and the world. It's no sin to have wealth. It's no necessarily a virtue just to be poor. But God does care about the poor. He cares about the weak, the vulnerable, the people who can't defend themselves. Last week we heard James say that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And I said, if you look up all the verses that deal with widows and orphans, you'd spend quite a bit of time just reading those passages. It's an important thing to God. God knows that so often in this world, those who do have power, those who do have riches, can trod down on the poor. They can oppress the poor and the weak. And James refers to that such a practice in verses 6 and 7. It comes out kind of blisteringly, but you have dishonored the poor man. He's really addressing the whole congregation. And he says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? You, right? Because you guys are probably relatively poor. And aren't they the ones who drag you into court? We don't know exactly what he's referring to. He's probably referring to non-Christians who are rich. Remember, in verse 2, when he talks about a wealthy person, he doesn't actually use the word rich. That person could very well be a Christian. But here, he's talking about the rich, and it seems like these are the non-Christians who are oppressing you. And that might have been one of the trials that these Christians that James is writing to were facing. He's talking about trials at the very beginning of the whole book. We don't know what kind of oppression they were facing. We don't know what kind of legal disputes were going on and why they were dragged into courts. But I think this is a reasonable thing to think about. I've been reading this commentary on the book, which is written by Craig Blomberg, who's a New Testament scholar and a former student of his, Miriam Kemmel. And they say this in their commentary. James does not explain why the rich press charges against the poor, but one common motive was to gain more land and property disputes. Another option envisions the rich as attempting to collect debts the poor owed, an action that would likely result in the poor being thrown into debtor's prison unless they could repay. James points out the ridiculous nature of kowtowing to people who treat the poor in this manner. He does not, however, condemn the rich for being rich. His invective condemns their actions. What are they doing, these rich people, to the poor? They're showing no mercy, dragging them into court, maybe on false charges too. We just don't know, right? But it seems like they're trying to extract every single thing they can get out of these poor people. And yet this oppression is an offense to God. It's talked about different places in the Bible, a lot of Old Testament passages, but just consider one, a proverb. Proverbs 14, verse 31 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." If you oppress the poor, you're insulting God. If you're generous to the needy, you're honoring God. And James says these rich people, whoever they are, whatever they're doing, exactly, they're oppressing the poor. That's no small thing. The word that's translated as oppress here is used only one other time in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, to describe the activity of the devil. James says, these rich people, surely they're not Christians, are blaspheming or slandering the very name by which Christians are called, which is to say the name of Jesus. The way that people treat Christians reflects what they think of Jesus. So James reminds his readers and us that those who appear glorious in the world's eyes are often the ones who act in very unrighteous ways. Why would we ever show favoritism to them? But in verse 8, James says there's another way. We are to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does he mean by the royal law? It's probably the same thing he talks about when he says the law of liberty. It probably does not mean simply all the Old Testament law, these commands that God gave to Israel when they made a covenant with him, when he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. We're not told as Christians, for example, that we should do everything in the law, like a lot of laws concern animal sacrifices or ritual things that the Israelites would do at the tabernacle and later the temple. Some of those things don't apply because Jesus' death on the cross is the true sacrifice, the only one that could satisfy God's justice. But Jesus doesn't just fulfill those laws, the purity laws or the sacrificing type laws. He fulfills all of them, he says, Matthew 5. However, that doesn't mean that we ignore the Old Testament law, we're not bound by it in some kind of way, or it has nothing to say to Christians. I think figuring out how the Old Testament law might apply to our lives is a complicated matter. Most people want to make it really simple. I think what we have to do is see how Jesus fulfilled the law, and to see if there are things that he and the apostles in the New Testament reiterate and say, keep doing this. Or are there principles in the Old Testament law that deal with how to live righteously that could be applied to Christians? And I think this royal law must be the law of the kingdom. It's a kind of law that people of the kingdom, Christians, should abide by. But he also says it's a law of liberty. It's not meant to enslave us. It's not meant to be this yoke that says, do these things in order to be right with God. If you obey and obey and obey, then you're okay with God. Well, what does Jesus teach about the commandments, the Old Testament commandments? What are the greatest commandments? First one, to love God with every fiber of our being, all our strength, heart, mind, soul. And the second great commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus even said that the whole of the Old Testament, all the law and prophets, depends on those two commandments. We would do well to love God above everything else, to find God most glorious, and to love others, looking out for their welfare, the way we naturally are concerned with our welfare. Now, James's focus is on the second commandment. It's not that he's ignoring the commandment to love God. I think that's just sort of presupposed. And if we truly love God, we will love other people. But if we treat people just according to their wealth, favoring the rich over the poor or the beautiful over the people who Maybe they're kind of ugly. People that are strong and powerful over against the weak. We're breaking the law. We're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James tells us, if we think we're being righteous because, well, I don't lie and, you know, I go to church every week and I give money to the church and I do these things, but we're mistreating people in certain ways, we're lawbreakers, we're guilty. Don't be deceived, he said. Take a look in the mirror. Just like we shouldn't pick and choose who will love and who will not love, we shouldn't look at God's commandments and say, I like these. These, not so much. These are the commandments that I like doing. Those commandments, they're for someone else. We can't show partiality to people, or we shouldn't. We shouldn't show partiality to God's commands. All of them are important. All of them come from the same source. And you can't be really a virtuous person just by worrying about your own sort of personal piety. You can't take what James says about remaining unstained by the world and saying, you know, well, I don't swear and I don't watch those things other people do and I'm sexually pure, whatever. And then ignore the so-called social issues or social justice. And vice versa. You can't just worry about those things and say, well, you know, what I do with my time and my money and my body is not of concern to God. If we're obeying only some of God's commands, we're rebels against him. And what James is doing is showing us in the mirror, really, we're all sinners. All of us have earned condemnation. He's doing something very similar to what the Apostle Paul does at times, especially in the book of Galatians. Paul says there, oh, you think you can be right with God by obeying all the commandments? Okay, obey them all the time. Otherwise, know that you are under a curse. And the only salvation that is going to work is if someone comes along, fulfills the law for you, by being utterly, perfectly righteous, and then also takes the curse that you've earned and does away with it, receives it in your place. And that's exactly what Jesus does. All of us are tainted by sin. We might not think we're so bad. Oh, I've never committed adultery, we may think. James says, don't think because you're innocent with respect to one command that you're not guilty with respect to another. Specifically, he says, if you didn't commit adultery but you commit murder, you're still guilty of breaking the law. And I think he picks those commands for a reason. One is that they're the biggies, right? Or some of them. But I think he might pick murder as a commandment that we might break for a reason. What does Jesus say about murder? He says if you hate people, it's like murder. It's sort of murdering someone in your heart. You know, when someone's really angry, they might say, you're dead to me. It's like, I wish you didn't exist. Well, to see people in need and not to love them as you love yourself could be likened to murder. And I know that sounds extreme, but hang on. Consider what another apostle says. This is John. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, John says this, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You read that and say, of course, John, we're supposed to love each other. Then in verse 15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So yes, okay, John. Those who hate others, they're sort of murdering them in their hearts, like kind of what Jesus says, I get that. But then John hits us over the head in verses 17 and 18. Again, still 1 John 3. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That sounds a lot like what James is saying. If we see people who are truly destitute, people who are starving, people who have some medical condition that could be easily cured if they had an antibiotic, we do nothing, we're not loving such people. We're hating them, closing our hearts to them. We're guilty. And I think James wants us to see that this is an important deal. that if we favor the beautiful, the rich, the glorious people, we ignore the poor, that's enough to condemn us. We might think that's not a big, that's not like murder, that's not adultery, that's not like stealing and things. But it's big in God's eyes, and it's enough to condemn us. Even a so-called small sin would be enough to condemn, because it's evidence of a greater power in us, this power of evil, of pride and selfishness and lack of love for God and others. And that force of evil, that sin, it can't be contained. It's not like there's a person on earth who has ever lived, did everything right, but then just told one little white lie. Like, that person doesn't exist. We all sin, and sin often. That doesn't mean that all sins are equally destructive, that they're all as weighty as each one is. But the point is, one is enough to condemn us. One is enough to put us in the hole. There is only one who never sinned, and that is Jesus. And he lived the perfect life that we should live. Always loved, never selfish, never proud, cared for people. And he laid down his life to save his people. And even as he's doing that, you see what Jesus does. He doesn't retaliate with violence toward the people who are violent to him. He doesn't curse those people who are basically cursing him. He's asking for their forgiveness. But he lays down his life. And I mentioned John, 1 John chapter 3. In verse 16, in the midst of those verses that can be very convicting, he says this: "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Jesus sacrificed himself for us. He took the death penalty that we deserve. He received God's judgment, his righteous, furious wrath when he died on the cross. Think about this. He was merciful to people who are poor in spirit, who have nothing to give back to God, to earn his love or favor. He was merciful to the undeserving poor. And that is glorious. It is beautiful. It's not a beauty that immediately appeals to us. But there's a kind of moral beauty and a sort of moral and spiritual glory. That act of Jesus is far more glorious than just having a bunch of money or having a lot of power or being an extremely beautiful or handsome person. I think about this. Why is Jesus the Lord of glory? Well, surely he's the Son of God who has always existed, and before he became a human being, he existed in glory with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet on earth, was he glorious according to world standards? Was he really handsome? Did he have this, you know, angelic sort of beaming glow coming from him? Did he wear the very best clothes? Well, no. According to Isaiah 53, there was nothing about his earthly appearance or status that shouted glory. It says this: "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." From the world's perspective, he just looked like an average guy, probably a very humble one. But from a right perspective, if we see what he's done for us, we should see that as the most beautiful and glorious thing. Jesus' mercy triumphed over judgment. He stooped down to our poverty, taking what we deserve, what we've earned. He showed mercy to an undeserving people. And if we have received that grace and that mercy, we should be merciful and gracious to those who are needy, even if we think they're not deserving. Even if we understand full well that they got into that hole because of all the foolish choices they made. So what do we find most glorious? If you find the world's glories to be most glorious, spoiler alert, they won't last. All the glory of the world will fade away. It will come to nothing. The people who are wealthy will die, and their wealth will not be with them. It won't help them. A lot of us know this already. People who are really beautiful are not going to stay beautiful forever. People who are really strong and athletic will one day be old and their bodies will decay. The glory that is Rome was for another day. Remember that song? I think it's "I Left My Heart in San Francisco." I can hear Tony Bennett singing it. We don't care about the glory of Rome anymore. The glory of America will be gone. If we put all our stock in the glories of this world, it will be gone. But Jesus' glory is enduring, and it's the glory that matters. And if you are caught up in that glory, if that is what grabs your heart, if that is what is most weighty in your life, then you will reflect that glory in the way that you treat other people. So look in the mirror. Are we judging people based on social status, whether they can do something for us? We treat people with love and respect because they're human beings. Do we love other people we think to be undeserving of our love? Do we give to those we think are undeserving of that grace? Do we care for the people who are poor around us? There's no shortage of ways to try to care for the poor. We'll never eradicate poverty. Jesus says that, but doesn't mean we shouldn't try to help those who are hurting. And there are many different ways, and it's something to do. Think about this week. Pray about it. Think about it. Say, how could I do something? Even if you're someone with modest means, you probably could give a little bit to someone who is far worse off than you. Let us reflect the Lord of glory, viewing people that may be poor in the world's eyes, but maybe one day will be the most glorious creatures ever. The people who look really beautiful, if we were to see their insides, might look hideous. Some of the people that look really humble, maybe outright ugly, might look extremely beautiful in that new creation we are longing for. But we judge with the wrong standards. Let's judge not by appearances, but by according to the Lord's standards, the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Father, we are taking a look in the mirror right now, and I think if we're being honest, we have treated people and not in ways that we should. We have favored people who are like us or people that maybe we think could give something to us of value. And we've overlooked people that are not glorious in our sight. People who maybe are not attractive physically or in terms of personality. People who are difficult to love. People who can't give us back anything at all. We played favorites. And we played favorites often with you. We want your blessings. We don't want you. We want you to bless us. We don't want to obey you. Or we like obeying these commands, but not the other. We're messed up people. And we need your help, Father. Would you set us aright? Would you help us to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus and to emulate that, to imitate him as much as we can, to become like him and reflecting your glory. I pray that we would do better. I pray that we would love others, whether they're convenient to love or not, whether they can give back to us or not, whether they, in our minds, deserve it or not. You loved a people who were your enemy so much that you sent your son to lay down his life for them. How could we not be merciful and gracious to? Oh, Father, help us. Spirit, change us. Jesus, may we see your glory and follow you. We pray this in your name. Amen.